Can I extend once again my warm welcome to all of you? If you're new here, someone looking into Christianity for the first time, can I extend a particular welcome to you, especially as we're looking in this series at things that touch on the very heart of the Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news about Jesus. Now, as we come to the second of our series, looking at Romans chapter 3 and 4, we come to what some have called the most important paragraph in this section of Paul's letter to the Romans. And can I just say from the outset that these five verses here are dense, they're theologically packed. So we will be spending some time looking at some of the big words there and trying our best to unpack them. And my prayer is that by God's grace, you will leave this talk understanding it more and marveling at the rich treasures contained within. As with all our talks, they're available to download online. So if you're unable to make last week, then in your own time, do take a chance to listen to last week's talk. But if you were here last week, you would have heard of the bad news. The bad news, the extent and depth of the problem that faces all mankind. We have a problem, we said last week. And the extent of the problem means that the solution can only come from the outside. We cannot, as it were, save ourselves. Well, to understand this passage a bit more, to understand the radical depth of the problem, we have to have, firstly, a right view of ourselves and a right view of God. A right view of ourselves. To put it bluntly, God's charge against mankind is this. This is what we saw last week. All, both Jew and Greek, without exception, are under sin. Whether you're the most rank pagan living a clearly immoral and hedonistic life, or the most moral and religiously pious person, all are under sin. And you may remember last week that we were in the courtroom, and the final verdict there is unanimous. The charge is proven beyond any doubt. We can only stand silent as that verdict is read, guilty as charged. And because we're all under sin, we're told in no uncertain terms that God is rightly angry at us. So earlier in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." And here it is again, isn't it, in our passage. If you look at verse 23, all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, and that's a continuous presence, so we can say, and continue to fall short of the glory of God, a right view of ourselves. And then a right view of God. You can see that central to this passage is this little phrase, the righteousness of God. It comes throughout the passage, doesn't it? You see it there, verse 21, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, to show his righteousness at the present time. The issue then is the character of God. More specifically, as we said, the righteousness of God. I think it's probably true to say that we often do not have a big enough view of God and God's glory. We think of him merely as something akin to a glorified Santa Claus. But the God of the Bible is infinitely beyond that. He's transcendent. He's so morally pure that we will instantly be consumed if we are to stand before him. In fact, the Old Testament prophets, when given a vision of God, prophets like Ezekiel or Isaiah, they fall down, they cower, and they have no words to describe the glory of God. All they can say and try to describe is the likeness of the image of the glory of God. So pure is God. It almost feels like an understatement, doesn't it, here in verse 23, to say that we fall short of the glory of God. But I came across this quote from a 19th century bishop, a bishop called Hanley Moore, when I was preparing this talk. And I think he puts it very well. This is what he says. "The harlot, the liar, the murderer, they are short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you on the crest of a mountain, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they." Can you see what he's saying there? Yes, as we look at others, we might look at the prostitute, the murderer, the liar, and we say, yeah, we're better than them. They fall short of God's glory. But Bishop Hanley says this, so do you. You too fall short of God's glory. Because compared to him, we are as little able to touch the stars as they are. Now, at the moment, the most commonly heard phrase in my household is, that's not fair. If you have a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old in your house, I imagine this is something you hear every day. We all have this inbuilt sense of justice, don't we? the football fan who sees the referee miss the handball. "That's not fair," he shouts. "The boss favoring one employee over the other. That's not fair," we fume. It matters when evil goes unpunished. And it matters that God is fair and God is just. So we rightly feel the outrage of it when mass murderers like Stalin, like Pol Pot, get away with their crimes as they seem to die peacefully. We get outraged by heinous acts by people like Jimmy Savile as they go unpunished. Where is justice, we demand? But we cannot have it both ways. If we demand perfect justice, then we incriminate ourselves. Because as those who, like we saw last week, are in the courtroom with no answer to that guilty verdict, we too stand condemned. The just judge, that's God, must also punish us, since the charge remains that all of us are under sin. And perhaps we don't feel the weight of this because we do not have a right view of God. Maybe we think we're here thinking that, well, it's God's job to forgive, isn't it? The problem is that we tend to pit one aspect of God's perfect character against the other. So we think of God as love, and that means that it's easy for him to forgive. That's simply what he does. But a morally perfect God is both perfectly loving and perfectly just. He's perfect in every single aspect. And a perfectly just God cannot just excuse sin. He cannot sweep it under the carpet, and he cannot pretend that it does not matter. Do you begin to see the issue here? If we are all guilty before an infinitely moral God, how can this God forgive us? How can this God not count our sin against us without compromising his perfect character? Or as I put there in the handout, how can a righteous God declare us righteous when we are unrighteous and still be righteous? And the problem with that as well is that if that's the case, how can we ever be put right with God? To put it in the words of verse 26, how can God be just and the justifier of sinful man? Well, then that's why the two words at the beginning of this passage today is perhaps some of the most wonderful words you can hear. Those two words, "but now." They're pivotal words, aren't they? They signal the turning point in this section of the letter. We've had so far evidence after evidence establishing that we are guilty. But now, verse 21, but now we have the answer to this greatest of problems. And the solution is this. The solution can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So let me read verse 21 to 22 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So how does the cross of Christ, how is it the solution to our greatest problem? How does it reveal, as it says in verse 21, the righteousness of God? Well, firstly then, if you follow the handout, firstly, it's how the cross of Christ is how God is able to justify unrighteous sinners. Now, as I said earlier, there are a number of words there in this passage that require quite a lot of explanation. So let me just try to unpack them. What has God done? Well, through faith in Jesus, God has justified us. The word justify there has the same root as the word righteous. So you could say God has righteousified us, if there's such a word. It means to declare righteous. It's a declaration, a conferring of a status. It means that we are changed in our status before God so that we can stand before him as righteous. It's the pronouncement, as it were, that we are no longer guilty. We are not guilty. So imagine if we're back in that courtroom again. It's as if the verdict is reversed. Instead of saying guilty as charged, now the verdict is read out and we are declared not guilty. Now, a couple of weeks ago, two good friends of mine, two South Africans, obtained their British citizenship. Legally, they are now declared citizens of UK. These friends are South African, as I said, and in many ways, they remain exactly as South African as they were before. They like their barbecues. They have a slightly strange accent like mine. And if you were to meet them, it does not look like anything much have changed. But actually, everything has changed. They've been given a new status. The government now looks on them and say they are our subjects. They have all the rights and privileges that come with being a citizen. And in the future, if they were to stand before the Home Office, the Home Office will have to say, well, you're British. And justification is a bit like that. It's a conferring a new legal status, and the status is a permanent one. So that the pronouncement that we are righteous now, this declaration, is a declaration in advance of the verdict that awaits us as we stand before God on the final judgment day. God will be able to pronounce us not guilty. Now, as we reflect on these verses, you'll see how justification, the way that we are justified here, deals with every aspect of the problem we were talking about. So firstly, the solution is one that is apart from the law. You can see that, verse 21. It's been manifested apart from the law. And it has to be apart from the law, because as we saw last week, the law exposes our sin, but it does not save us from sin. It's a diagnostic tool, but it's not a treatment. Chapter 3, verse 20, I know we don't have it in front of us, but it says this: the works of the law, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. And we can see there that it's not a new plan at all. This is not God's plan B to rescue us, because the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, if the Jews have understood the law correctly, as revealed to them in the Old Testament, they will have understood that it always pointed forward to the gospel, to a solution that rests on God's initiative and not on their works. Then it's to all who believe. Do you see that in verse 22? For all who believe. Because, as we saw before, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23, there's no distinction. There's only one solution found in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the Christian message is completely exclusive, isn't it? There's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. But wonderfully, it is also the most inclusive of messages, because that solution is open to all who believe. The problem facing humanity is a common one. The human condition is universal. It's a level playing field. Now, you may be Mark Zuckerberg and a multi-billionaire rich beyond measure. You may be the menial laborer cleaning your way, working in the fields, living on subsistence wage. You may be the president of the United States. You may be the janitor in the White House. But there's no distinction. Is that not wonderful news? That this solution is available to all. We get very worried, don't we, when we see, for example, access to justice or access to healthcare being selective. We rail at injustice when only the rich and powerful are able to defend their interests. Only the rich can look after themselves, because they're the only ones who can afford the best lawyers or the best doctors. But the great thing is that God's solution does not work like that. It's for all who believe. And then can you see verse 24? We are justified by his grace as a gift. It's a gift of God, not something we can earn. And we saw again, didn't we, that we needed a solution that comes from outside, not from inside. A solution that we cannot earn. Well, here it is. God graciously giving it to us by grace, an act of undeserved mercy. We are enemies of God and we do not deserve anything. But here it is, God giving it to us as a gift. That's quite hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because our whole lives are built around the principle that you get what you deserve. You earn your way. We do it with our children. We say, be good, and daddy will take you to the zoo, eat your vegetables, and you can have ice cream. We do it in the office. Perform better than your peers, and you get your bonus. Perform better, and you get promoted. That's just how life works. To take the language of the city, imagine it's bonus season. Now, this might take a leap of imagination, but let's just say that your bosses in your firm and your company are the fairest bosses in the world. And to be honest, as you look at your performance over the past year, you see that actually you've not met any of your performance target. In fact, you've really underperformed, and you're just one step away from being fired. Oh, of course, I hope that's not the case with any of you. And you get summoned to the boss office and you're handed a letter. And knowing your bosses, what you expect is a big fat zero bonus. In fact, you expect a stern letter saying that you'll be out of the door. Thank you very much. But as you open the letter, your jaw drops, because it says there, we know you have underperformed this year. In fact, you've underperformed so badly. But we're giving you your full bonus. Take it as a gift from us. Now, I know this will never happen in the city, but that's what God has given us in the gospel, a gift graciously given. And in verse 24, it's a gift that's to be received through faith. Do you see how faith operates throughout? Verse 22 is through faith in Jesus. Verse 24 is to be received by faith. We'll be looking at the meaning of faith and the nature of faith more closely over the next 2 weeks, where Phil Hudson will be speaking to us about it. But for the moment, suffice to say that faith is this active trust in Jesus and what he's achieved on the cross. It's simply an acceptance of this gift from God, like a child receiving a present from his parents. Sometimes we misunderstand faith, don't we? And sometimes the language we use may be unhelpful, so we loosely talk about needing more faith, as if if I had more faith, then God will answer my prayers even more. The danger with that sort of language is that we start to think of faith like works. So we think we offer God faith, and then God will give us righteousness. But as Paul says throughout Romans, faith is contrasted with works. It's nothing that we do. If you remember the story of the thief on the cross, hanging there next to Jesus, he's minutes away from his own death, and he understands that he's a thief. He's rightly punished for his crimes, and there's nothing he can do about it. But as he acknowledges this, remember that he threw himself at the mercy of God. There's nothing he brings to the table, but he trusts that Jesus is someone who can and who will somehow rescue him and grant him paradise. The question is not how much faith we have, as if faith is some sort of cosmic force that we exchange with God. Rather, it's who we have faith in. And saving faith is the genuine trust and belief in the gospel of God regarding Jesus. Faith is, as one theologian puts it, simply the channel instrument by which we receive this gift. But that still begs the question. Do you remember the question we start from the beginning? That somehow, through the cross of Christ, we can be declared righteous before God. That this righteousness is ours as a gift if we receive it through faith. But the question remains, how can God do that justly? So secondly, in your handout, the cross of Christ shows how God can justify unrighteous sinners justly. Let's read verse 24 again. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And again, there are two words there that bear closer examination, two big words. First one, redemption. As it says there, by Jesus' blood, in other words, by his sacrificial death on the cross, we are justified through redemption in Jesus. The word used there is the language of the marketplace, to be redeemed, to be bought back. We understand the general sense of the word, I think, especially here in the city. It's probably something that we deal with quite a lot in the world of finance. So we talk about redemption of bonds, we talk about redeemable shares. There's a price to be paid, and having paid that price, the obligation, the outstanding debt, is cancelled. Redemption. But more helpfully, I think, we ought to think of it in Bible terms. And in the Bible, the big picture of redemption is the one that's recorded for us in the book of Exodus, when God brought his people out of slavery from Egypt. Now, you may know the story. God's people, Israel, has been in Egypt for hundreds of years, and they've ended up as slaves under a cruel and insecure Pharaoh. And then God sent Moses to redeem his people. They are liberated at a price. Well, this is what Jesus' death achieved. It liberates us from the slavery of sin. And again, we remember that we were all under sin, under the power of sin. Our desires and wills are enslaved to this cruel taskmaster. But his death serves as that ransom price, purchasing us back from the slave master for himself. And so we're beginning to get this clearer picture, don't we, of how this justification works, how the cross works to justify us. You see, we are justified as a gift, and yet there's a price to pay for this gift. But it's not one that's paid for by us. The second word there, propitiation, which means to satisfy or to appease wrath. Now, perhaps we're here today and we might require that idea. It sounds a bit primitive, doesn't it? It sounds like pagan superstition. The gods are angry and we have to appease them sometime. My mother comes from a family of a Buddhist, folk Buddhist, so it's a mixture of Chinese religion and Buddhism. And my relatives used to have shrines in their kitchen, and they will pray to these gods. And if they think that for some reason they've fallen ill or something bad's happened in their life, they think that they've offended some sort of deity, they will offer food and incense to placate them. And we might get this wrong idea that propitiation, it feels a bit like that, isn't it? But the difference is this. The problem of our sin means that the offense we have that we have caused against God is not an imagined or perceived offense. Rather, we are rightly under God's judgment. God is rightly angry at us. And as we've already maintained throughout, God's justice to be met, evil and sin must be punished. You see, a God that does not punish sin, that's not rightly angry against sinners, is a God that condones evil. He's a judge that's slack. And the appropriate punishment for our rejection of God, who's the eternal source of life, is physical death now and spiritual death eternally, or as the Bible calls it, hell. But the amazing news of the gospel and how it's completely different from pagan superstition is this. The punishment does fall, and there is a price to be paid, but it does not fall on us. Instead, God has paid the price himself. Do you see that? He has put forward his own son, Jesus Christ, whose death is the exact, the most appropriate price, which perfectly satisfies God's wrath. His is the perfect sacrifice that deals with God's anger against us. So our justification is not a legal fiction. It's not God sweeping it away under the carpet. Instead, it's God sending his son to bear the punishment for us himself. The Son of God died in our place. And so, verse 25 and 26, this cross, this gospel about the death of Jesus Christ shows God's righteousness. It demonstrates God's perfect justice. And we see that, isn't it? Because throughout the Old Testament, in verse 25, it says there, we have believers like Abraham and David who can say that the Lord has not counted their sin against them. And it looks as if, as it says, it looks as if God has passed over their former sins. It looks as if God has tolerated their sin. But no, that's not the case. The cross has vindicated God. It shows that he's not overlooking sin. He's not saying to the Old Testament believers, there, never you mind. Instead, he's paying the full price of it himself. You see, the cross is a once-for-all sacrifice that works both backwards. So as Old Testament believers believe in God and his promises, they appropriate the benefit of the cross for themselves. And it works forwards so that us here who sit on this side of the cross are able to receive it by faith for ourselves. It is the full and final satisfaction of wrath for all time. It means, as we say in verse 26, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, isn't that the most wonderful news for us? Now, for those of you here who have faith in Jesus, you know that you have been justified. You've been declared righteous before God. Your status has changed. You no longer stand condemned. And what has been declared now will be declared again in that future day, so that as you stand before the majestic God on that final day of judgment, the verdict will remain the same: not guilty. And we can be completely sure of this, not because it's not based on our works, it's not based on how we feel on any particular day. We can be completely sure of this because it's not an arbitrary decision by God. There's no moral sleight of hand. No, we can be sure of this because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We can be sure of this because the cross shows that God is perfectly just in declaring us righteous. The penalty for sin has been paid, the deserved punishment borne by someone else. It's like double jeopardy, isn't it? We cannot be tried again on the same charge if we've been finally acquitted. If the punishment has been meted out fully and finally, then we cannot be punished again. Now, I'm sure there are days for you and certainly for me as Christians when we know that we've blown it. I certainly felt like that over the past 2 weeks where things are a bit chaotic at home, where I've felt that I've not treated my wife and children rightly. When we feel that we've completely messed up, when we feel low or we feel far away from God. And though we know the truth that God has given us his Holy Spirit, which works to transform us step by step to be more like Jesus, the truth is that in this world, at least, it remains a constant battle because our old self continues to wage with our new self. But in the midst of all this, although our transformation, or to use the theological term, our sanctification, is not yet complete, we have complete assurance that our justification is sure. Our status before God has not and will not change. Jesus' sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. And that verdict on that very last day is the same verdict on us today if we have faith in Jesus. And because God has done it in such a way that is completely righteous and has shown himself to be righteous in doing it. We know that neither the devil nor the world can accuse us and can try to undermine that assurance and to say, as my children do, God, that's not fair. Because he is fair in justifying us in the cross. And that's the same confidence we have, isn't it, as we hold out the gospel to our colleagues. If you were here earlier, you have seen and heard. You have seen and heard that we have this special month of talks in March, where aimed particularly at those who've not yet heard the gospel. So please do put it in your diaries and do be thinking about inviting others along. But the great news is that as we hold out this invitation to others, as we want to present the gospel to them, our confidence is not in ourselves, but instead our confidence is in a perfectly trustworthy God who's devised the most perfect solution to our greatest of problems, all the way from eternity past. Our confidence is in a solution that addresses every aspect of this problem. And of course, if you are someone here today who's not put your trust in Jesus, who's not calling yourself a Christian, then I pray that what you've heard today will make you realize this. The bad news is worse than you think, but the good news of the gospel is more wonderful than you can imagine. To realize that you are more unrighteous than you realize, but God is infinitely more righteous. That the problem is more serious than you can ever imagine, but the cross of Jesus is the most perfect of solutions. Indeed, it is the only solution. And if you're here thinking today that I've really messed up my life, I've hurt others, more than that, all this time I've stood in rebellion against God, then can I say that this solution is for you? This offer of justification, of being able to be declared right with God, is free. And all you have to do is accept it, trusting in Jesus and what he's accomplished in his death. Equally, if you're here today thinking, well, I'm a decent person, I've lived a very good life, I don't need this Jesus business, thank you very much, what can I say actually that this gospel is equally for you? I trust that even if you think like this, and you might not say it loud, you will at the very least acknowledge that you are human. In other words, you're not morally perfect, not even close. And so can I plead with you to at least consider the gospel, to have a right view of God, and then to have a long, hard look at yourself. This God of the Bible, is the infinitely holy God, and no one has a leg to stand on when they face him. But this God of the Bible, is also the God who sent his Son in perfect love to die on the cross and to bear the judgment that you deserve if you simply accept this gift. He is the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Let us pray. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that it is the most perfect solution to our greatest of problems. And we thank you that it shows that you are a completely righteous God in justifying us this way. And we pray that for those of us who do not yet know you, that we will be considering this and thinking hard through the message. And we'll be wanting to put our trust and our faith in Jesus and on what he's accomplished. And for those of us who do know you, who do know this truth for ourselves, we do pray that it will become clearer to us each day and that we will be rejoicing of the assurance that we have in you because of what you've done on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.